All throughout Scripture, there are warnings to churches with regards to false teachers. We're going to talk about that this morning. Hired hands, Jesus said, who care nothing for the sheep. Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 29. He says, "After my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." And Paul warned of this. Paul warned of this wandering away, this apostasy, and he saw this even occurring. In fact, these kinds of warnings occur so often, so frequently, more often than we would think. This does happen. Churches wander away. Individuals wander away. Institutions, Christian institutions, wander away. We are prone to wander. We are prone to be led away by false teaching. But the Bible says that God sends, as we read in Ephesians 4:11, He sends gifts to the church in the form of ministers, pastors and teachers and shepherds, whose job it is to care for the flock. And Peter says this. He says these leaders, these elders, in the context of his verse here, he says they are to be exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, he says, nor yet as lording it over the flock, over those who are entrusted to them under their charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. That's 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3. And so the Bible says that God sends pastors who love the church, and they're called to shepherd the church and lead the church and protect them. And the Apostle Paul is one of those pastors. And in his letter to the Galatian church, one of the most poignant examples of a shepherd who is in agony over a flock that is straying from Christ. And so if you would turn with me to Galatians chapter 4, we're going to see this together this morning. Now, from the beginning, Paul has expressed both care and frustration with this church. I read something online recently. It was just very quick. It was actually on Twitter. It was a very quick tweet. And the sentiment was that if Paul could have typed this out today, it would have been in all caps. That's the theme of the letter. It's the tone of it is all caps. He's that intense with this letter. And previously, the reason for this is that he had gone to minister to them. They'd received the gospel from him. They were converted. Then he had to go away. However, after he left, several Jewish teachers came in behind him and began to teach against his doctrine. They were effectively teaching that a person is not justified by their faith in Christ alone, but through their works of law. Essentially, that God would observe their obedience. He would be pleased with this, and then they would be justified before God. God would declare them, they would become righteous by their deeds. But Paul fights back against that because he says that they are justified by their faith, apart from works of the law, that God declares them righteous by their faith. And Paul hears about this turn away from the biblical gospel, and he says that he's amazed. This is back in chapter 1, first couple of verses. He's amazed that they are so quickly deserting God who called them through Christ. To rely on salvation through law keeping is a different gospel, he says. In fact, it's anti-gospel. And by the time we get to chapter 4 in the letter, Paul is expressing his frustration with this church. And he says, look, they knew God. They were believers. We talked about this last week when we talked about backsliding. These were not non-Christians who were just faking it. These were genuinely converted, spirit-indwelled, regenerated Christians. They knew God, he says, but they were still turning back to the weak and worthless elemental things in order to be enslaved to them all over again. They're going back to the law. They're going back to spiritual slavery. They're backsliding is really what they're doing. And it puzzles him. He says in chapter 4, verse 11, he says, "I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. I'm scared that I've wasted my time." But then starting in verse 12, Paul issues really a pastoral plea. He wants to draw them back. He's exhorting them not to ritualistic law-keeping, but he's exhorting them toward Christ's likeness. And so look at this with me, chapter 4, starting in verse 12. Paul says, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for also have become, I have also become as you are. You have done me no wrong. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Verse 17, they eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. My children, whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Now, this passage really serves as a transitional point in the letter, really between the heavy doctrinal teaching. We spent several months on the chapters, the end of 1, 2, and 3, really some heavy, heavy doctrine. We spent a lot of time working through that, and that was certainly meaty for a reason. But Paul's transitioning out of that heavy doctrine. He's moving toward application, the spiritual application. He's going to take a pit stop in the next couple of verses after this talking. He's going to give an allegory, actually kind of demonstrating what he's talking about. But here he's moving, he's transitioning in his letter. And he's, as you examine the text, really, I believe you see five main exhortations, five things that Paul is desiring for this church. Now, I don't want to be too rigid about what these are in terms of the numbering, but I think there's things we can learn here. But let's note these. Number one, he wants the church here to imitate godly examples. So number one is imitate godly examples. I don't believe Paul originally intended for these verses to be a punch list. But again, this is certainly consistent with his teaching. He says, if you look at the beginning of verse 12 here, he says, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Paul was a lot of things. He was an apostle. He was a missionary. He was an evangelist. But he was also a loving pastor. And I'll tell you, the love that he feels for this church is palpable. I mean, you can feel it. Every couple of verses, you get some phrase or some word he uses, and you feel his heart for this church. He loves these people very much. But verse 11, he goes from frustration to almost desperation in verse 12. There's almost a shift here. Look at verse 12. He says, I beg of you. I beg of you, brethren. Whereas earlier in chapter 3, verse 1, he refers to them very bluntly as foolish Galatians. It's almost like a slam. You foolish Galatians. He doesn't even talk to them directly. He's just calling them a name. They sort of fit the Gentile pagan attitude of the day, you foolish Galatians. But now he flips it. He's entreating them as brothers, brothers in the faith. And here, if you look at it, he's almost in agony. Some translations render this, I beseech you, I beg you, I beg you. Again, this is a godly desperation. And he tells them, what is he begging them to do? He says, I want you to become as I am. Become as I am. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, in a general way, there is an element of imitation. We are called to imitate other people, other believers. 1 Peter 5:3 tells elders that they should be examples to the flock. Why do we have elders? There's lots of reasons for it in terms of oversight and spiritual encouragement, decision making, things like that. There's lots of things that we do to try to help facilitate godliness and steer the church back to Christ. That's our job, is to shepherd as under shepherds, to shepherd all of you toward Jesus. But there is another purpose. In the end, elders are supposed to function as examples for the flock. That's one thing you want to have in an elder, any kind of a spiritual leader. You want them to be an example. And that's a heavy mantle. That's a heavy charge. And I'll tell you, speaking for all of the elders, I mean, we feel that. It's very palpable. But examples of what? What are we to be examples of? Well, according to 1 Timothy 4:12, we are to be examples of godly speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, amongst other things. We are to model Christ's likeness for other people. Paul told the church in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. In other words, in all the ways that I'm like Jesus, imitate me. Now, certainly implied there, the ways that I'm just like the sinful flesh. In the ways that I'm like Paul, he would say, don't imitate that. In the ways that I'm like the old Nate, don't imitate that. But in all the ways that I'm like Jesus, imitate that. That's certainly true. We are to imitate godly examples. That's why we need not just elders in terms of leadership, but we need godly men and women, those who've been seasoned in the faith for a long time. We need your example. If you've been walking with Christ for a period of time, a long time, we need you. We need you a lot. Because there are newer believers who are looking, what does a Christian look like? What is that? How am I supposed to live? Well, what did you do? How does your marriage work? How did your job work? How did you maintain your witness through all of life? We need examples. But there's a bit more here. There's a little bit more here. Paul is a Jew who has come to faith in Christ. He has died to the law, and he's living out his Christian liberty. Because that's what he's advocating for here. And we're going to see that a lot more in chapter 5. But in fact, in his debate with Peter, he brings this up. And he notes specifically that the Jews are functionally living as Gentiles, being free from the Mosaic law. All the rites and rituals and customs and everything, they're free. They're living just like they were Gentiles. And at a certain point, after explaining that we're not justified by law or even sanctified by law, we're dead to the law, we are released from the law, at a certain point, you have to exhort the hearer with regards to liberty. And so Paul is saying, look, I've just told you you have been severed from this slavery to law keeping. Now I'm going to tell you this, become like I am. I'm free from the law, he would say. Become like me. As a Jewish believer who was steeped in tradition, steeped in law, he has become free. And he adds also to that point, he says, for I also have become like you. I became as you are. Paul saying, in being released from the law, I'm living essentially like a Gentile, even though I'm a Jew. I have become as you are. But now people are insisting that you go back and live like a Jew and enslaved to the Mosaic law. He wants to fight that. Be like me. Do like I'm doing. He notes this actually in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 23. He says that there were voluntarily times when he would submit himself to law and custom in order to win the Jews. Now, he was not under law, but when he would go into a synagogue, he would voluntarily subject himself to certain aspects of the law because he didn't want to cause them to stumble. So he would submit himself back to the law knowingly, willingly, in order to win them. Even though he says a few verses later, though I am free from all men, I don't have to keep law. Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't, to try, depending on who the audience is. But in the end, I have freedom. So he's saying, church, don't you want to have freedom in Christ? Therefore, become like I am. Be free in Christ. And he's going to show them how to do it in a little bit here. But that's the first thing, is imitate godly examples. The second thing he's really pointing to here, imitate godly examples. Number two, receive God's messenger. Receive God's messenger. Look at verses 13 to 15. We get some backstory here. We don't have the complete picture surrounding the circumstances of Paul's arrival in the Galatian region, but we do have some details here. It seems, if you look at the whole thing here, from verses 13 and 14, that when Paul first arrived in Galatia, he was very sick. Some have said that it was because of persecution he was beat up, and that very well could be, but the language seems to indicate a sickness. He was actually very ill for some reason. We don't exactly know why. Some have thought that it was actually a condition that caused him to have bad eyesight, that he had some kind of an ocular disease of some kind or a bad condition or something, possibly, but we don't really know for sure. He says in verse 15, For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. That might be his way of saying that my eyes are so bad, you wish you could have fixed them and given me your good eyes. It might be hyperbole. He could have just been, I've read in some cases that was just a sort of an idiom of the day, that's a way of showing your affection. I'd give you everything. I'd give you my own two eyes, something like that. But whether it's hyperbole or whether it was a condition and they were going to help him, either way, Paul was dealing with something that was very bad, possibly even grotesque. Why do I say that? He notes in verse 14, he says, in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe me, implying that in the midst of his trial, he could have been loathed for this. What does that mean? Well, you know, you see someone who's really sick, or even make it personal. Say when you have someone sick in your own house, you kind of shun them a little bit. I mean, you'll give them some soup, but, you know, I'll tell you, just go lock yourself in the bedroom and talk to me in a couple of days when you don't look like you've been dead for a week, you know. But that's the idea. We sort of naturally, we sort of shun and sort of want to keep distance from sickness. But he says, you didn't loathe me. You didn't look at me like I was some kind of a freak or some kind of this disgusting person. You didn't loathe me in my sickness. He says at the end of verse 12, you've actually done me no wrong. You were, in a sense, you were kind to me. You took me in, you ministered to me. You would have given me your eyes. You would have given me everything. So they were kind to him. They cared for him, and the love was mutual. And we see this in the letter. His love for them is mutual. He loves them. They loved him. It was a good thing. But in the midst of all this, this sickness that he had, verses 13 and 14, he says, you know, that was because of a bodily illness that I preached. That was the reason somehow that he got there and he was preaching to them. He says, I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe. He says, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. So he wasn't coming from a position of strength. It's not fun preaching when you're sick. It's not fun ministering when you're not feeling great. But I'll tell you, that's a lot of times God will use that in a mighty way. He was from a position of weakness. He was not on his A game at all. But in the midst of that weakness, he's not resting on his ability as a great communicator. He doesn't have that going for him. He's operating out of weakness, out of sickness. But in the midst of that trial, it says he preached the gospel to them for the first time. They were ministering by his bedside and he was sharing Christ with them. And many of them came to believe. And now he's writing to this church of believers. They were likely there because of his testimony. He had ministered to them originally. So they didn't just receive the message of God, the gospel. They also received the messenger of God. We read in Romans 10:15, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. Every time a person goes out, wherever, whatever context they're in, when they bring the gospel, the Bible says that their feet become beautiful. It's a kind of a funny way to say it, but it's desirable for God. It's desirable for the church. Missionaries go around the world. I mean, you could kiss their feet because the work they're doing is so good. It's so right. He says, you receive me as an angel of God. Now, he doesn't mean angelic being. The word in the Greek, angelos, also means messenger. When he received them, they knew he was from God. Reminds me of Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He tells Jesus when he meets them, he says, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. So they recognize inherently there's something different about this man, because nobody could do that unless God was with them. You must have been sent by God. And they acknowledged at least that fact. Forget the fact that Jesus was truly and real God. And Nicodemus didn't see that. He didn't catch that he was speaking to God incarnate. But there's something about that. He says, you received me as an angel of God. He says, you received me even as Christ Jesus himself. Now, it's not that they mistook him for Jesus. Jesus had already ascended to heaven, but they received Paul as his representative, as his apostle. They loved him and they honored him in the same way as if he were the Lord himself, If he had been there, they would have done the same thing for him in that regard. And then something happens at this point. Now, they've effectively rejected Paul. They've just turned on a dime completely. And the Judaizers, you have to know this, the Judaizers had no doubt slandered him, but they believed it. Somehow, between then and between now, they've turned on Paul. And so he asks them in verse 15, he says, "Where then is the sense of blessing that you had?" When a person is saved and growing, they usually experience some kind of blessed joy of happiness. When you first got saved, when that first took hold in you, when your faith became real, and certainly there's an element of godly misery that goes along with acknowledging, confessing your sins. When you start to see that the God's mirror really goes up in front of you and you see how wretched you are and how badly you're in need of forgiveness. But once you kind of get to that point and you realize the grace of God that He's actually forgiven you and saved you and redeemed you, suddenly it's a sigh of relief. I've been forgiven. I'm loved of God, I'm adopted of God, and it brings joy. It brings joy, it brings relief, it brings happiness. That's the first love that you feel. That's the thing that David was seeking in Psalm 51. He tells the Lord, "Father, Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation." It's not just that everything's happy-go-lucky, but rather there is a deep sense of joy. To know that you've been redeemed by God. This should be something that is pervasive in your lifetime, that we're constantly seeking that. Not for the sake of the joy itself, but I'm seeking God who brings joy. I want to know Him. So Paul's asking, where is your joy? Where is the blessing that you felt? I used to talk to you folks and you were always so relieved and so joyful. You rejoiced in the Lord. You were pleased with God. You received me as an angel of the Lord. You loved me. I loved you. There was joy. There was fellowship. There was communion. What happened? Where did it go? Now you're just miserable and skeptical and scared. And what's going on? He says in verse 16, "So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" He goes from messenger of God, being treated as sort of the representative for Jesus Christ. He goes from a messenger of God to an enemy of the people. Stark contrast. Whereas before they had received him, now they were rejecting him. And so these rhetorical questions, they're really functioning as exhortations. What happened? Where did you go? Why am I your enemy? What he's essentially doing, what's behind all this, is he's exhorting them to receive him again as their friend, as God's messenger. So receive him. You received me then, receive me now. You don't want to turn away from the person who's bringing you the good news, who's bringing you truth. Receive God's messenger and imitate his example. Number three, also receive the truth. Whereas before you're receiving the messenger of the truth, now receive the truth. There's an old phrase, don't shoot the messenger. We know that phrase, don't we? That's the idea here. Sometimes when someone comes to you with difficult news or some kind of a hard truth, maybe you can't refute the truth itself, but you go after the person who brings it. Why'd you have to tell me that? Because it's true. Yeah, but you don't have to tell me that. Okay. It doesn't change anything. Instead, we don't want to accept the truth or the difficult situation. We don't want to accept the news. And so we actually attack the person who brings it, as if that's going to vindicate whatever feelings that we have. Just it happened in Israel, too. When the prophets used to speak God's words to the people, they oftentimes responded terribly. In fact, they killed many of the prophets. Prophet Amos described Israel's habit of rejecting the truth. He says, "They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity." Amos 5:10. But Paul loved this church, and it was evidenced by these verses, and they used to love him too. What happened to the blessing? What happened to your joy? Now somehow I'm your enemy? By telling you the truth, what changed? He spoke to them the truth in love. And they treated him as an enemy. Yet God's people ought to receive the truth. Always. Number four, reject false teachers. Reject false teachers. It's clear from the context that Paul is speaking here in verse 17 of false teachers. Look at verse 17. He doesn't note them specifically by name, but he says they eagerly seek you. Not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. This is very interesting. Here he's describing a tactic of false teachers. We know that scripture oftentimes will speak of the motive of false teachers. A lot of times Jesus says in Matthew 7, you'll know them by their fruit. How do you know if it's a false teacher? Well, number one, I mean, there's the message that they bring. But even if it's sort of shrouded in some Bible verse or some sort of semblance of biblical doctrine, look at their life. They're after greed, they're after power, they're after influence. Some teachers are even after sex. You always hear about these scandals that break out in all these movements. Sadly, to our shame, it does happen in Orthodox circles. But when you look at false teachers, they will always inevitably descend into some kind of debauchery. It always happens. Just wait. I mean, it's just a matter of time and they'll show their true colors. And Jesus said this is going to happen. You will know them by their fruits. But here, Paul describes one of the ways that they actually accomplish this. Because, you know, when you say we're going to reject false teachers, well, you say, of course we are. As soon as one walks in the door, we're going to say, well, go away. That doesn't work like that, does it? No one ever walks in and says, all right, I'm going to go destroy your church with some false teaching. Where do we start? It never goes that way. It's always sneaking in the back door. It's some innocuous book, some video Bible study, something someone posts online, someone who kind of sits there for a while, plays along, and then at some point they introduce some other strain of false doctrine into the mix. They creep in. The Bible says they creep in. But here's their tactic for getting people to themselves. He says, first they eagerly seek you. They seek you. The sense of the Greek here is that they court you. They want to win you over. They're going to compliment you. They're going to promise you the moon. They're going to attempt flattery and all kinds of empty promises. If you would just sow this seed of faith, God is going to pour out all kinds of blessing on you. Materially, you're going to get money. You're going to get that job you wanted. It's going to be just great. They do it with a big, huge smile, too. And they promise you everything. They flatter you. I'm going to help you be the best person, the best version of you can be. I'm going to give you you can get your best life right now. They promise you everything. They appeal to you. They court you. But he says, not commendably, though. Not commendably. Not honorably. They're not doing it for the right reason. They're not giving you the truth. These people are snakes in the grass. They can smile. They can look nice. And I'll tell you, this is always how it goes. And I see this all the time. As soon as the faithful say something against them, their followers always say, well, that's unloving. That's not nice. If we're Christians, we're going to be loving. Take him at his word. I mean, he does have some good things he's doing. She has produced some good Bible study. There's good stuff there. It's not all bad. Even though if you examine their fruit and their doctrine, it's bad. But they don't do this honorably. And here's the thing. They might even try to woo you with Bible language. Verses and Jesus talk. Paul notes of the Judaizers in Romans 10:2. He says they have a zeal for God. They love God, they'll say. I've got a zeal for God. They say they know him. But Paul notes it's not according to knowledge. It's not true knowledge of God. It's not a true scripture-founded knowledge of God. They don't even know him. That's what Jesus says at the end of Matthew chapter 7. They're going to come to him. They're going to say in the last day, Lord, Lord, didn't I do all these things in your name? And what does he say to them? Depart, I never knew you. I don't know you, and you don't know me. False teachers. But he says that they're stalking their victims. They lure them in with God talk, and they ruin them with false doctrine and with their wickedness. Jesus actually blasts the Pharisees for this very thing in Matthew 23. Verse 15, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And the crowd says, "Well, that's not nice. Don't say that." Jesus says that of false teachers. He attacks them, he says, "Hypocrites, because you travel about on land and sea to make one proselyte. And when you do, when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." So you get a convert to your system, to your false teaching. You get a convert and you make them worse than you. The next generation of false teachers are always worse than the previous one. Always. Twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. So they court you, they seek you, they stalk you. But, Paul says, look at the next phrase, they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. Here's the tactic. Here's how cults start. Isolation. So a false teacher will shut you out. Literally, the Greek is lock up the convert. And so they woo you in, they bring you in, and then they wrestle you away from other people. They entrap you. They lock you up. They keep you away from your church, away from accountability, away from true doctrine, away from God, until you get to the point when you become dependent on them. "Well, I don't know about all that. What does he say? What does my pastor say?" They call him a pastor. He's not a pastor. He's a wolf. "Well, if so-and-so says it, I believe it. He's promised me the moon. I like his style." That's what the Judaizers had done. They came in, they courted the Galatians, they slandered Paul, someone they loved, by the way. They tried to isolate them from the truth. Paul says in verse 18, though, "It is good," he says, "always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner. And not only when I am present with you." Here's the sense, though. It's not bad to be courted and be won over for the sake of godliness. That's what evangelism essentially is. You're trying to win. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, "I'm trying to win people to the gospel." That's what we're doing. Spurgeon wrote a book called The Soul Winner. That's what we are. We're soul winners. I want to go into a person's life. I want to win them by my doctrine, by my gospel, but also by conduct. You can't preach the gospel, then live like a wretch and try to get people that way. I mean, it doesn't work that way. You're trying to win people. And there's nothing behind it. There's no ulterior motive. It's not so you come and put money in the plate or build my empire for me. It's not like that at all. In the end, true shepherds, true pastors, true believers want people to be won over to Jesus Christ. "I want you to follow him. Has nothing to do with me. And I'm going to seek you. I'm going to try to win you commendably." That's why we don't have any tactics in church. I don't come in on a trampoline or on a zip line. We don't have a light show, smoke machines. Well, first of all, we can't afford to do that. Second of all, it's New England. Nobody would buy it. And third of all, it doesn't do anything. What you win them with is what you win them to. I don't care about winning some kind of a popularity contest. Because in the end, people won't stick that way. Their life has to be transformed by the gospel, by Jesus. The Judaizers, they only cared about winning them to themselves. If you read chapter 6, verse 12, Paul notes that all they really cared about was seeing how many Gentiles they could circumcise. He says, "They're boasting in your flesh." That's sobering. They don't really want you. They want circumcision. They want to be able to prattle you around and say, "Look how many converts we got back. Look how many people are in the stadiums. Look how many books are being sold. Look how many people are falling. Look how many things we're doing." They're going to boast in your flesh. Paul had commendable goals. "I want you to experience true freedom and life in Christ. The way that I win is when you're following Jesus. The way that we win is if people's lives are being transformed and they're seeking godliness. When their marriages are conformed to the image of Christ, when their lives and their actions, their words, their thoughts are conformed to the image of Christ, when they're raising their families in Christ's likeness, when they go to their jobs and they're bearing witness to Jesus at their job, when their testimony is good, when they're growing and loving Christ, when they're loving the bride. This is not about building a big operation here. The end result here, the desired end, is to get you to be like Jesus. That's the big, I'm telling you the whole plan right now. Next 50 years of ministry, that's the goal. Jesus. To become like Christ. And Paul says, I'm going to try to do this commendably. I'm going to try to woo you toward him commendably. And he says, it's a good thing. Of course I came and I tried to woo you to him because it's for your salvation. See, Paul had sought them at first and they accepted him. They accepted him. They took him right in. But he says, as soon as I'm not present anymore, you go away. You leave. And somehow the blessing that you had is now gone. So Paul's saying, reject false teachers. Embrace me as God's messenger still, even though I'm not presently with you. After all, he loves these people. He cares for them. And he wants them to imitate godliness. He wants them to receive God's messenger. He wants them to receive the truth. He wants them to reject false teachers. The last thing, number five, become like Christ. Become like Christ. In the end, Paul doesn't care about appearances. He doesn't care about the rituals. He doesn't care about law keeping and religiosity. His desire and the desire of every single pastor who loves Christ is to see Christ formed in God's people. That's it. He addresses them with a term of endearment. Look at this. He says, my children, my children. Paul often sees himself as a spiritual father. In fact, actually, 1 Thessalonians 2:7, he likens himself to that of a nursing mother. It's not a popular imagery for pastors, but that's how he sees himself. He cares about churches so much, it's almost like they were his baby. But here he calls them my children. He says, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. In labor, what does he mean by that? He's talking about childbirth. And he's given a sense here of the intensity of his feelings. ESV actually renders this the anguish of childbirth, not a pleasant experience. But he wants them to see, to be formed to the image of Christ. He wants them to be Christ-like. And he says, I'm in agony until Christ is formed in you. What does that mean? He's talking about godliness. He's talking about maturity. He's talking about sanctification. Romans 8:29, we're told that God desires his people to become conformed to the image of his son. It's conforming your thoughts, your words, your behaviors. I want to think like Christ. I want to speak like him. I want to love like him. To put off the old self in all of its sinfulness. As he says in Romans 13:14, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, I can't think of a better metaphor here than for that. To be in the active pattern of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not talking about imputed righteousness here. He's talking about lifestyle, about living, about thinking and growing as a Christian. To put on Christ. Paul says, I'm in agony. I'm in pain. I lose sleep at night. I worry. I pray. I shed tears for you. Until Christ is formed in you. I want to see you be like Jesus. That's why I labor and strive, he says. I labor and strive in agony because I want you to be like the Lord. What does this sort of Christ-likeness look like, you might ask? We see this in Galatians 5, which we're going to spend a lot of time on. But in sum, it's this. Walking by the Spirit. Not gratifying the lust of the flesh. Rather, walking in love. Joy. Peace. Patience. Kindness. Goodness. Faithfulness. Gentleness. And self-control. He says, I beg you. I beg you. Become as I am. Become as I am. In all the ways that I'm like Christ, imitate me. And you hear his longing, verse 20. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone. I wish I was there. If I was there, I could look you in the eyes, plead with you. I could wrap my arms around you. And I could minister to you. I wish I was there. But for now, I'm perplexed. I'm perplexed. The sense of the Greek word for perplexed here, I'm at my wit's end. I don't understand why this is happening. You are running well. So Paul is no doubt frustrated. But here's the thing, beloved, he's not giving up. There's two more chapters here. He's not giving up. He's going to press in with them. He's going to bear with them. Just thinking about Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any transgression, trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you will not also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and though fulfill the law of Christ. That's the goal. He's going to bear with them in love. He's going to strive with them. I'm not going to quit. I'm going to bear with you. I'm going to be in agony, but I'm going to bear with you until Christ is formed in you. And he's going to give the rest of his time, whatever he has left on earth, to reaffirm the gospel to them. That's always got to be forefront, every time. The Christ came to this earth, fully God, truly God, and fully man, truly man. Lived a perfect life. He suffered and died on the cross to pay the penalty for sins. That anyone who would confess their sins to him, who would repent and believe and trust in him, would have eternal life. And he resurrected the third day to bring life to all who would believe. God, by his grace, justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. That's our message. That's Paul's message. That's the message we're always going to proclaim. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you. Lord, we know that in the end, this church doesn't exist for its own end. We are not the end of this. It's not just so that this goes well or gets big or does whatever we think it's going to do. God, we're here because you have put us here. And you've drawn people to yourself. And Father, you've charged a few of us with shepherding the flock, with providing oversight, with counseling, with ministering, preaching and teaching, loving, praying for this flock. And God, I pray that you'd have mercy on us and help us. And Lord, that you would do a mighty work here. Lord, that you would so be pleased to conform us to the image of the Son. That you would do this work. And God, we are here for as long and as far as you permit us to be here. As long as you have this lampstand lit, we'll be here. And Lord, we're waiting for you. We're longing for the day that you return. But God, until that day, I pray that you would help us. Help us to put to death the deeds of the body. Help us to mortify our desires, our sins, and to chase you, to die to ourselves, take up our cross and follow you vehemently, vigorously, excitedly, joyfully. God, I pray that you have mercy on this church and help us. We know, the scripture tells us that you desire this to happen. And so we submit ourselves to you for that. thank you for loving us so much that you sent your Son into the world. And Father, I pray that if anyone here who does not know you yet, who's never come to the end of themselves to see how badly they need to be saved, I pray that you would pierce their heart, that they would see their sin for what it is, and in turn they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. God, that you would do that even now. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.